Well, let's pray and then we'll say a few words in the introduction. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you today in the name of our Savior. We come in the name of Christ, the High Priest, our High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, the eternal High Priest who lives for all eternity, never has to be replaced, dwells in the heavens on your right hand. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the atonement that he made, that he offered himself once for our sins forever. And we thank you that through him we have the forgiveness of our sins, that our sins have been washed away in him. We thank you that he intercedes for us even now. And we thank you, Lord, that you are perfecting us, making us into the image of Christ. And we pray today, Lord, that you would abundantly work in our hearts. We acknowledge our dependence upon you and our need to abide in you and in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would truly bless us as we study your word. We pray that you would accomplish your will and your purpose in our lives and in our hearts, that we would glorify you in our lives, and that we would indeed be a light to those around us, Lord, that we would point them to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just ask now that you would direct us in a study and pray that you would give us understanding and pray that you would guide us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, guys. Notes. Today is our last men's Bible study of the spring. Lord willing, we will start up again in September. When we start up in September, we will actually go through the life of Christ, putting the Gospels together. Kind of, again, in an overview way. So what I want to do today is speak about actually the process of harmonizing. In other words, you know, what is this harmonizing the Gospels and how is it done and what are the difficulties of it and so forth. As I mentioned last week, we believe that the Bible is true, that it's inerrant, that it's history. And if that's true, then we should be able to reconcile it, first of all, to what we call secular history. In other words, it's in a context of history beyond just what's in the Bible, obviously. And so we should be able to make connections with what's in Scripture with what we know about in secular history. We talked about that last week and the chronological issues in the life of Christ and talked about when he was born, when was his ministry, when did he die, the week of his, you know, the day of his death and all that. Trying to place the Gospels within specifically, secular history. But it's also true, though, that if the Bible is inerrant, the Bible is historically accurate and without error, then it should be obviously reconcile it with itself. In other words, it should be everything within itself should fit together somehow. And so that's the—that's really what you're doing with when we're harmonizing the Gospels. We're showing that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although they're independent witnesses, they actually work together, and you can bring them together. So I begin here just first of all with definitions. And by the way, and I'm probably not very good at this, but sometimes, you know, like it's like you, some of you are maybe, you know, some of you are involved in business, and you use your vocabulary in your business, you know, as if everybody in the world understands your vocabulary. I remember that when I first started working for a builder, and I was just in college, and I didn't know anything about construction material. And I remember someone sent me to the barn to get something. I don't remember what it was. I had no idea what I was looking for. But yeah, if you throw these words 2x410, it's like, you know, if you work with that stuff, you can look at it. You say that's a 10-footer, and you say you pull. But you know, it's vocabulary you get used to, but people outside of your domain don't know it. So sometimes I can be guilty of that. You know, I study the Bible, pretty much all week, and I read, and after a while, my vocabulary, what I'm thinking, you know, I'm just assuming you understand. So if I use words or a word that you don't understand, you say, what is it? Well, you're probably not the only one, so don't feel bad, just raise your hand and ask me to define it or explain it. But I thought it would be helpful to maybe just begin with some simple definitions so that we're on the same page at least initially. First of all, what is a harmony of the Gospels? Are you guys familiar with harmony? Like, have you ever seen a harmony of the Gospel? Oftentimes, study Bibles will have them in. I think MacArthur has a harmony of the Gospels. It's not an exhaustive one, but a harmony of the Gospels is simply, it's usually in a format of like four parallel columns, right? One is Matthew, one is Mark, one is Luke, one is John. Sorry, this isn't working. It's just basically like it's listed in four columns, and then it will actually it'll write out the text, and where they're parallel, they will be at the same. They'll be at the same place, or they'll just be in order. So you actually read it through in order. Here's a typical harmony of the gospel. The idea is you take all four gospels and you integrate them into one narrative, and show where they're parallel, where they're in what order. So I'm gonna actually send this around. This was one done by one of my professors at Masters, Dr. Thomas, who's now with the Lord. And Stan Gundry, they did, and I use this a lot. This is a great reference. But you can kind of see it sometimes, well, you can look at it as you go through. But so when we say a harmony of the Gospels, we simply mean an integration of the four Gospels into one chronological account. We use the word parallel a lot when we talk about the harmony of the Gospels, parallel accounts. Now, parallel means two things that are, parallel. How do you define parallel? Side by side. Don't intersect. Parallel lines never intersect, right? They just... and so when we say parallel accounts, what we mean are we're talking about an event or something that is recorded in more than one gospel. So if Matthew records something and Mark records the same thing, we call it parallel. They're talking about the same thing. So there are some things that are recorded by there are some things that are recorded by all four Gospels. Can you think of any? Crucifixion. A lot of the Passion Week stuff, right? The crucifixion. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of, if not the only miracle that is in all four Gospels. There might be, I have to think through that, but the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 is in all four Gospels. But those, we would say those are parallel accounts of the same event, okay? So when you talk about parallel, what you mean is they're in more than one Gospel. There are those events that are only in one Gospel. Can you think of anything that's unique to, say, John? The woman at the well. Actually, John has a lot of them. Yeah, woman at the well, Nicodemus. They don't appear in any other gospel. They're unique. So kind of that's the contrast. There's a word that you probably don't use or see, but if you read the literature, especially the more technical literature and the commentaries, the more technical commentaries in the gospels, you will hear this word often, pericope. And pericope simply refers to a particular section or a particular event. It's just a way of describing it. So they would talk about, for example, maybe the pericope of Jesus' interview with Nicodemus. Or they would talk about the pericope of the feeding of the 5,000. But just if you ever come across that word, that's the idea. It's pretty simple. And then there is, you probably are familiar with this and have used this, the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word actually synoptic means same view, sin, same optic, vision. And the idea is that these three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are viewing the life of ministry of Christ from the same perspective. And there are obvious similarities to Matthew, Mark, and Luke in many different ways, actually. There are similarities in form, in content, and scope. especially as compared to John. John is obviously unique. When you read John, John is like, after reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're like, oh, this is totally different. John is unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, even in where they begin, and we're going to see later, even where they begin talking about the ministry of Christ. They all start at the same place, the Galilean ministry. And many of the accounts that they share, especially Matthew and Mark, are the same, with variations maybe in them, but they're basically covering a lot of the same accounts. So you come across, the feeding the 5,000 in each of them. You come across, in a couple of them, the casting out of the demon, and the demon goes into the pigs, and they go over the cliffs. And, you know, so you have these accounts of things that appear in two or three of these synoptic gospels. They're arranged in similar ways, coming from a similar view. So we call them the synoptic gospels. And related to that, there is this thing called the synoptic problem. And I don't want to, I'll say more about this in a little bit. But the synoptic problem is simply this. And by the way, I don't think it's a problem. And actually, it wasn't a problem until higher criticism came along and made it a problem. There's a really good book, I think I might have mentioned this, by Etta Linneman. She was a higher critic. I'll explain higher criticism here in a minute. But and she was saved out of it. She had written books on it. She was an expert in it. She had studied under, I think it was Bultmann, one of the main guys in Germany. And she got saved, and she wrote a book and said she wrote several books critiquing what she had said before. And one of them was, is there a synoptic problem? And she actually went through and analyzed very specifically the synoptics and said, no, it's not. There isn't a problem. But at any rate, the synoptic problem is this. The question of how to account for the similarities and differences in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Basically, it comes down to this. The question of, are they independent witnesses or are they dependent on each other? In other words, did Matthew, Mark, and Luke borrow from each other? I mean, how is it that they came to these similarities and yet there are differences? And a whole scholarship has developed around how to explain this. And it's an aspect of higher criticism. I'll explain some of that in a little bit. But just so you know, the synoptic problem is the question of how to account for those similarities and differences. Is there some kind of relationship in terms of origin? Did these guys borrow from the same material? Did they borrow from each other? Did Mark have Matthew in front of him? Did Matthew have Mark in front of him when he wrote his gospel? Those kinds of questions. That's the synoptic problem. Any questions about definitions? All right, let me just briefly say or explain the nature of harmonizing the gospels. This is kind of obvious. Again, most people don't technically try to do this. If you've ever actually tried to do this, this is challenging. And I'll just give you an example. There are two gospels that have the narrative of the birth of Christ. You know what they are? Matthew and Luke have birth narratives, right? Sometime, just for fun, take Matthew, take Luke, and try to put them together and say, okay, what's the order of these things? Because, you know, Matthew records some things, Luke records other things. Well, which came first? You know, here or there? Okay. That's what you're doing when you're harmonizing. You're going and you're looking at, first of all, you're taking unique accounts. In other words, in Matthew, he records regarding the birth of Christ. He talks about the wise men, right? But Luke doesn't. Okay, so you're taking that unique pericope of the wise men, and you're going to place that in the book of Luke and say, where does that fit in Luke 2? Does that fit? You know, combine these two and conflate them together. Where would you put the wise men in Luke 2? That's kind of what you're doing. You're taking unique accounts and you're putting them together in an order. But you're also identifying and reconciling parallel accounts. So you have two accounts. Matthew gives this account. Luke gives this account, and you put them together, and you notice there are differences. And you say, well, Matthew says this, and, well, Luke said it that way, and there seems to be a slight change here. There's differences here. And so you're also reconciling those accounts. You're also dealing with chronology. I'll say more in just a minute about that. But it involves identifying, reconciling parallel accounts. And obviously, and when you start doing this, you'll see this immediately, at a certain level, there's interpretation. Yeah, go ahead, Mark. Yeah, well, that's a good question. I would say it's dangerous when we the danger in Revelation is what? To add or take away. We don't want to add or take away. Well, when I say reconcile, I mean, how do we bring them together in such a way that they both, in other words, and I'll explain it more in a minute, but how do we bring them together in such a way that they both are, they're both accurate, okay? How do we put them together? And when we say reconcile, we just mean how do we make them work together? So I think it's a matter of thinking through, but there are, my point here, there are interpretive issues when you do that, and that's where the danger comes. That's where you have to be careful, and that's where you also have to always remember the limitations of harmonizing. I mean, you can't. In other words, if I can put it this way, we're not going to be able to put together an infallible harmony of the Gospels or a complete harmony of the Gospels. So there's an interpretation aspect to it. The reason I think it's important is the next point, the value of harmonizing the Gospels. There is a great value in doing this. And again, with understanding the limitations and beginning with the presuppositions we're going to talk about also in a little bit, it can be very, very valuable. First of all, it demonstrates two things that I point out. The value in harmonizing is it demonstrates and highlights the historicity and the reliability of the gospel accounts. Again, we believe they're inerrant. We believe they're historical. We believe every word of God is true. And when you bring them together and you can show that they can come together, it actually kind of highlights their accuracy and their historical validity and their reliability. But I would say for the Christian, the main value in bringing the Gospels together like this is it tremendously enhances your understanding of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ. And I think that's what I found as someone did this for me some years back, as I mentioned before, and I listened to someone put these things together. It just totally opened up to me the life of Christ, even the Passion Week itself. If you just had the one gospel, take any gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, if you just had one gospel, your understanding of his Passion Week is limited. When you put those four together and you bring them together, it's amazing the things that come together and the things that you can put together, and you can put that week together in such a way that it brings the whole thing to life in a new way. And so there's a tremendous value in harmonizing, even from the standpoint of it helps you to think through these things. Think through some of the issues of, well, what does this mean, and so forth. So there's a great value in harmonizing the Gospels. Understanding, you know, with what Mark said, it's true. Understanding the limitations of it. When you, wherever my harmony is, if you look through that, you have to realize when you're reading that order is not infallible. You understand? In other words, that's not the point of it. It doesn't mean that, okay, that the order as given in any harmony, because if you look at different harmonies, there are some interpretive issues, and some will place things differently than others. And there's reasons, right? It helps you think through those things, but understand the order is not necessarily infallible. What's infallible? The text. The text. The text of Matthew, the text of Mark, the text of Luke, and the text of John in the original Greek is infallible and inerrant. Okay? Our harmony of it is not. But that doesn't take away from the value of doing it, okay? Because there are a lot of things you can know for sure by doing a harmony, okay? Do you understand? It's a little bit like, it's the same danger, by the way, Mark, I would say, in doing theology. I think, you know, as a student of theology over the years and reading a lot of theology, that's always been a danger. You know, you want to fill in the gaps. That doesn't take away from the incredible value of theology, because there is immense value in theology, legitimately done. But are there dangers in it? Yeah. And do you have to be careful about that? Yes. And there has to be you have to always realize the limitations, and you always have to be able to step back and say, okay, is this what Scripture says, or is this just me adding what I think it says? Or you always have to be careful about that. I'd say it's for the believer. This is not mythology, and no, this is not somebody who just wrote things down. And these things do work together. They are independent witnesses. Remember what John said in 1 John 1 when he said, you know, he talks about the fact that they were witnesses. You know, we knew him, we saw him, we touched him, we were with him. And their testimony had value because they were there. They were witnesses. These were witnesses to these events. And so when we harmonize them, it's a little bit like in a trial when you have multiple witnesses to an accident and you establish facts by the fact that, you know, this person saw this, this person saw that. Well, they all saw, yeah, they saw different perspectives, but you can put them all together and say, this is what happened. In a sense, that's what you're doing with the gospel. So yeah, but I'd say it's mainly for the believer in the sense of understanding the life and the ministry of Christ. And I would point out here, point D, there is a history of harmonizing the Gospels that goes all the way back to the early church. The earliest one that we know of, as far as I'm aware, is famous, Tatian's Dissertation, Latin for made of four, but it's basically a harmony of the Gospels. There were many before the Reformation. I'm not going to, I don't even know them all, but I mean, you read about them. Eusebius did one of Caesarea. John Calvin did one when in the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation, he did a harmony of the Gospels. I mentioned Griesbach here in 1776 because he's the one that hit upon this idea of putting them in parallel columns. And this has become kind of the way it has been done now for since then. John Brodus was one of the founders of Southern Baptist Seminary, along with James Boyce, and he wrote one in 1893. And A.T. Robertson, who was a Greek professor at Southern, revised it, and that was a standard for a long time among evangelicals. I have that, A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. And then I mentioned here Thomas and Gundry. That's the one that my professor did. But there are a lot of harmonies of the Gospels. So this is, again, you'll find them oftentimes. I think MacArthur has one in his study Bible, I think. It's not an exhaustive one, but he has a harmony of the Gospels. It's just very helpful to put things together. Is that a harmony? Yeah. It's a very natural thing to do as you read Matthew, as you read Mark, as you read Luke, and you read John, and you read parallel accounts. It's very natural for us to say, hey, how do these things work together? And so that's what, I mean, it's, I think it's not only legitimate, I think it's important. I think from the standpoint of, I'm not saying that the average Christian should all, everybody should try to do a harmony. What I'm saying is I think there's great value in doing a harmony and having a harmony and looking at it from that standpoint. When you're studying the life of Christ, you know, if you teach Sunday school, if you teach and you want to, you know, you want to understand how the life of Christ works, a harmony of the Gospels is invaluable. If you're teaching on Christ. There are difficulties in harmonizing the Gospels. And when I say difficulties, again, I'm not saying errors. I'm saying they're difficulties. And if you've ever done this for the first time, sometimes people are taken aback, like, wow, what do you do with this? Because there are things that at initially when you look at it and you read what Matthew says and you read what Mark says and you say, how do those fit together? It could be a little disconcerting if you've ever done it for the first time. You actually, if you just do it yourself, sit down. I did this a couple times. I never went through the whole thing. I want to do this. I've always wanted to. I've done sections. But you go through and like compare, you know, verse by verse, you know, these pericopes and compare what is said, when it's said, who said it. At first glance, sometimes when you look at this, you say, well, they're contradictory. That can't be. I mean, that's what that, but it's amazing how you can bring them together truly. All that to say, there are difficulties, and that's part of the value in doing it. And that's part of the apologetic value in doing it. Because people will say, oh, well, look, these are contradictory. And, yes. Good question. Generally speaking, as I understand it, Mark and Luke are the more chronological. I'll explain this in a little bit because I have I will talk about this in this section coming up. But there are Matthew is not as chronological. I'll explain why when I get there. But that's a good question. Yeah. Right.
There are no mistakes. Many of the authors over the years have come up, they start off with the intent of disproving.
Correct.
So they go down a trail.
Yeah.
And there's obviously, as you pointed out, some not conflicts, but disproportionate. Right? And, you know, and they build a career and a life and they write a book. And that's what throws people off. They
Correct.
Start
Yeah, no, you're right. That you hit on a very important point, which also I want to talk about. But at the end of the day, if you're a believer, and you have the Holy Spirit, you know this is the Word of God, and you know it's inspired, and you hold to 2 Timothy 3:16. And I'll tell you, I've read and I've studied the Word, and there are things I can't answer. There are things right now I could tell you. I could listen. If I wanted to be a critic, I could be a critic. I know the arguments. But listen, I believe it's true, even if I can't explain every little thing. You come to this book either as a believer or as an unbeliever, and if you're an unbeliever, you're looking for that thing that's a contradiction. And believe me, you'll find them. You'll find them. And then they stand and they make, you know, I don't recommend it. Thomas Paine's book, what was it called? Thomas Paine's book. I mean, he did this. It was the most arrogant thing I've ever read. And he basically debunked the Bible. This is Thomas Paine who wrote Common Sense, you know, the time of the revolution. He wrote a book, what was it called? Maybe I shouldn't remember so you don't go read it because it's a horrible book. It's so arrogant. But, you know, he just rehearses the same thing that they've been rehearsing for the last, you know, umpteen thousand years. Nothing new in the book. There's nothing new that's being said today, really. It's just arrogant men thinking they're going to chop down. He actually uses this phrase, chopping down the trees of, you know, divine revelation or whatever. He was so arrogant. And but the arguments are the same. They're the same things that Calvin knew about. They're the same things that Luther knew. No, this is not new stuff. You come to this book either as a believer or as an unbeliever. And I will tell you, I come to this book realizing that I can't understand everything. There are things in this I won't be able to reconcile, but it's okay. I believe it's true. I believe that if I knew everything, if I knew what God knows, if I was all-knowing, I would be able to understand why this says this and why this says this. If I was there and knew all the facts, it would work. I'm convinced of that. I know that. I don't know that scientifically. I know that because I have faith. Not faith isn't blind faith. I mean, it's based on this really is a divine book, but that's a good point. So when you come to harmonizing the Gospels, it's the same thing. And I'll emphasize that as well. But there are difficulties. And I don't want to ever deny, you come to the book, you want to come honestly, right? As a Christian, I come honestly. I'm not trying to fuzz things or, you want to come honestly. What is the difference here and why? And if these are true accounts, then we should be able to think about how they work together, right? So what are the different? What are the challenges? Well, here are the challenges. Maybe that's a better word, challenges. The first one has to do with chronology, placing unique accounts from different Gospels in order. That's what I mentioned earlier, like taking, the life, the little pericope of Nicodemus. It only appears in the Gospel of John. Where does that fit in relation to the other Gospels? Not always obvious. You're looking for clues. The clues in the text are clues about geography. Where did this happen? Clues about feasts. Oftentimes a feast is mentioned, a particular feast. Those kinds of things help us transfer that into the other Gospels. If we know that this event was around this feast or this. So in other words, you're looking for little clues, little things that you read right past generally, but when you're trying to put them together, those little phrases, that little word, that little description all of a sudden becomes extremely important. Well, what did he mean by that, and how does that fit in? So, but there are challenges of the chronology, placing these all together, but maybe even more difficult is the question of when there's chronology in the Gospels that are different. In other words, where the chronology in Matthew is different than the chronology of Luke. Where this miracle comes in Matthew first and over here in Luke it comes second. There are cases like that where the chronology is not the same. They appear at different times. What do you do with that? There are challenges with vocabulary. Differences in words in parallel accounts. So most famously maybe, or one of the more famous ones, would be the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 through 7 versus the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. The question is, number one, is it the same sermon? Some have argued it's not the same sermon. Some would say that it's definitely the same sermon. But there's a difference in orders of words and difference in the way things are said. What do you do with that? Okay, question of words. There are a lot of cases like that. You look at just accounts of miracles and what Jesus said. What Jesus said to the rich young ruler, that's recorded in three Gospels. And you put those three together and you say, well, what did Jesus say? Here he said this, here he said this. Here he used this word, here he used that word. Okay, how do you deal with that? Okay, how do you reconcile those? There are questions of details in accounts, parallel accounts. So the question of differences in details. This account says there was one blind man. This account says there were two blind men. This account says they were going to Jericho. This says they were coming out of Jericho. Those kinds of things, where you have, how can they both be true? How do we reconcile this? A lot of cases of details. Yes. Yes. No, absolutely. That's a very important point. Thank you for, and that's actually on my notes here. No, you're right. That's actually one of the things to remember, that similar accounts are not necessarily parallel accounts. Now, there are cases where it's obviously parallel. Rich young ruler, for example, they are obviously the same account. But yeah, there are some questions, without question. How many blind men did he heal? How many demons did he cast out? So yeah, there are going to be lots of similarities in events that, you know, that may sound very similar, but are actually two different events. And that is important. That is an aspect. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. So those are some of the difficulties. I mean, I would summarize them in regard to chronology, vocabulary, and details. How do we bring these together? How do we reconcile these? Let me give you some invalid solutions in harmonizing the Gospels. Now, I say this because now they're invalid. This goes to Ron's point. I say invalid because they reject the biblical doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration. And again, that's my starting point. If you're a believer, you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit, you believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, you believe that it is the very Word of God, this is where you always begin. You don't, in other words, we're not questioning inspiration or inerrancy. And so there are many, especially today, invalid solutions that are being presented. As you read commentaries, and you probably don't read too many commentaries, but if you read commentaries, today, honestly, there are not many modern commentaries on the Gospels that I would even buy. This stuff is so pervasive in the scholarly world, even in evangelicalism, that it's just kind of like, I start reading, I'm like, I just put it away. It's like, I'm done with this book. You know, it's really frustrating. It's a little like reading about the Christian life today. So much psychology in it. You know, you're just like, you just throw it out. You're just tired of it. You just get weary of it. It's like, it's always there. There's always this, oh, he's talking about self-esteem again. Throw that book out. Okay, you know, it's like, this is kind of how it feels like when you're reading commentaries, modern commentaries in the Gospels. They're always going back to these invalid solutions, and you're just like weary of it, and you're just like, forget it. Okay, here are the invalid solutions. They're invalid because they reject the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, by the way, some of these guys would say they're not rejecting the doctrine of inspiration. They just do what? They just change the word. This is classic liberalism, and they always do this. Oh, no, we believe in inspiration, blah, 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 blah. Then they have this long statement afterwards. You got to read the fine print. Well, we don't believe the Bible's inerrant in regard to history and chronology and all that stuff. We don't believe it's inerrant in science or history or anything like that. But we believe it's inspired. What do you mean? You know, but so they redefine it. They did the same thing with the deity of Christ in liberalism. They said, well, we believe Jesus is divine. What do you mean by divine? Well, then they start, you know, then they're wordsmiths. So, all that to say, the first approach would be to historical inaccuracy. Some argue that the gospel writers were not that concerned with accurate history, and therefore the accounts cannot be fully harmonized. And it goes something like this. Well, we have standards of history now and writing history that, you know, we have these norms, but those norms were not back then. They were storytellers, and they didn't really care that much about chronology and history, and therefore it's not historical. Like, really? I mean, come on. Okay, whatever. These guys can really make it sound good, but the idea is they really rejected this history. At the bottom line, it starts at oftentimes innocuous levels, you know, quote unquote. But then eventually they end up rejecting the history. And, you know, again, throw that book out. Okay, second one. And these go together oftentimes. Theological bias. Some argue that the gospel writers, and I say some, I mean, this is pretty standard now. This is standard in scholarship, even in evangelical scholarship, quote unquote. Some argue that the gospel writers purposely changed, rearranged, or even invented facts to support their theology and their purpose in writing. And so it's not unusual, even among evangelical writers, to find this kind of thinking. You know, well, Mark added this because he wanted to show this, or he was like some of them will even say things like, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, that really wasn't a sermon, but what happened was Matthew wanted to present the teaching of Christ, so he made up this account of a mount and people coming, and all that stuff about the Sermon on the Mount, the history of it, that's all made up. It really wasn't a sermon. This is just like a conglomeration of his teaching, put it together in a sermon, and Matthew had this purpose. That's typical of how people approach the Gospels.
These arguments, is there any evidence for them? It's
no.
It is.
That's what's so frustrating. That's why you throw the... No. It comes across as very scholarly because they build on each other. It's like a whole... It's honestly, and I'll say, this is really... the next point is historical critical methodology, and that's really the issue. And I'll explain this, and I'll explain what they do. But no. No, it's a denial. Again, these guys will give lip service. I mean, these guys are wordsmiths. They talk about it. They talk about, you know, well, we believe that this inspired, but, you know, that doesn't mean that, you know, well, you know, Matthew was a storyteller and, you know, he's not trying to, his readers wouldn't have understood him as presenting history. He was just right, you know, and they'll present this in a way that sounds really, but what they end up doing really is simply denying the truth. They deny what it says. I'll go back to this over and over again. I've said this often in this Bible study. If you lose the Bible as history, you lose the Bible. It simply becomes another piece of mythology. And it simply becomes, it goes right up there with the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Hindu Vedas. Just put them right alongside because that's all they are. And I will tell you, so much of the issue in inspiration is history. If you lose the history, and I will tell you, the pressure of this today is astounding because this is what I've been pointing to, evangelicalism is headed headlong into the New World Order and the New Age, and the reason is because, listen, within it has developed a whole attitude towards Scripture that really places it alongside all the other religious literature. It's just one option. It's just one mythology. It's just one meta-narrative. And in scholarship, this goes back like in the Old Testament, in scholarship, it goes, they do this all the time. They're constantly trying to show how the Old Testament is just like all the ancient Near East religious literature of the neighboring nations. The Babylonian, you know, the Gilgamesh epic, or the Babylonian creation narrative, or the, and they're constantly putting them together, trying to show that this book is just like that book, and they're not like that at all. It's not like that. This is unique, because this is actually history. Listen, the Gilgamesh epic. Are you familiar with that? It's a flood narrative. It's also very immoral, but all that to say. The Gilgamesh epic is not history. It's mythology. Homer's Iliad is not history. It's legend. It might have a historical seed to it. This is history. Every word of it is true. You lose that, you're done. You're done. And I understand, you have to understand, Satan has attacked the Word of God over and over and over again. And this is one of the main ways in which he's done it in a scholarly way, through scholars. It is to bring this book to the level of other books. That is one of his main goals. Because if you, you know, you can read this as good literature. Hey, you can study this. You know, they do this all the time in colleges. They study this. You know, Isaiah, that's amazingly beautiful literature. They don't believe it's true. They don't believe it's inspired. They don't believe it's the Word of God. Listen, when I read the Gospels, I'm not reading them as literature. I'm reading them as food for my soul, as the truth, as actual history, and as God's word to me. And that's the difference between the believer and the... Now, so these are invalid. Let me just point out the historical critical methodology. This goes to Daniel's question briefly. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want to make you aware of it, because you will, if you read any kind of, again, especially academic commentaries, you come across this all the time. This goes back to, when we say higher critical, actually, I know you meant this as a joke, and I understand it, but when you say lower criticism, there is a lower criticism. Lower criticism, technically, is when you're examining the manuscripts and trying to come up with the text. They call that lower criticism. Higher criticism speaks of the provenance of the text. Where did it come from? Who wrote it? The background of the text. Higher criticism, in and of itself, is not bad. But the methodology that they've come up with, mainly through the German scholars in the 19th century, this whole thing developed that really took this developed this whole methodology of trying to figure out where did the books of the Bible come from. And if I could put it this way, it's this simple. They inherited the naturalistic philosophy of Darwinian evolution, this Enlightenment idea that basically there is no supernatural, that everything can be explained by natural processes and things that are happening now, including your own body and where it came from. There is no God, and there's no need to have a God. Everything can be explained without a God. So the question was, how do you explain this book without a God? Well, if you try and explain this book without a God, number one, you can't have prophecy, right? So anything prophetic, if it's prophecy and it actually came true, well, then it had to be written afterwards. It's just a fact. That's the way they approached the Bible. So the question was, who wrote these books? Moses couldn't have wrote the Pentateuch. Who wrote it? And you say, well, where did they come up? So they start asking the question, well, who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Where did these things come from? How did these guys write? Who is this? And where did these books, how did these books originate? Now, me as a Christian, poor, naive fool that I am, I just read it and say, well, there. You know, John says, I wrote these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And Luke says, well, I researched and I asked a few people and I talked to eyewitnesses and I researched and this is my finding. Well, you know what? I naively believe that. What do they do? I'll tell you what they do. They use literary criticism that's internal. And when I say internal, what I mean is this. There is no historical evidence for any of this. None. There are no manuscript evidence. There is no external historical evidence. There are no writings of church fathers who would suggest that any of this was true. As if there were some kind of statement that said, well, this book came from here. There is absolutely no historical, I mean none, historical or manuscript evidence for any of this. It is creativity. It's imagination. And they read in the Bible and they try to draw things out of the text and try to explain where these things came from. And they call it scientific. It isn't scientific at all, but it sounds very scholarly and it's very common. And in fact, if you reject it, you're considered an idiot. This is very similar to evolution today. It's exactly the same paradigm. You know, you listen to people speak about evolution, these scientists. They assume it. They don't prove it. They totally ignore all the devastating evidence against it. It's all based on their imagination, their creativity. But if you don't believe it, you're a fool. That's the same thing. This is exactly what higher criticism is. So they started with source criticism, and through literary criticism, what source criticism tries to do is determine the sources of the material. Where did Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly, and John, where did they get their information? Well, that's not good enough for them. So they say, how do they know? They talk about this. They say Mark wrote first. And they base this on the similarities between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the differences. They say Mark wrote first. Matthew had Mark before him and another document that they've totally made up. They call it Q. Matthew had Mark and Q in front of him. Well, what's Q? Well, Q's this unknown source. Do we have a manuscript? No. Do we have any mention of it by any church father, anywhere, anytime, anything about Q? No. But we made up Q. Q is as certain as your uncle that was an ape. Okay? But they make up Q, and they say Matthew had... Why do they have Q? Well, Matthew has things that Mark has, but it has things that no one else has, so he must have got that from Q. And so you say, you couldn't make this up. Well, they do. So I will tell you, this is standard stuff. If you go to a seminary, this is what you'll hear. Matthew had Mark and Q in front of him. And they presented as fact, more or less. And then Luke had Matthew, Mark, and Q. And they go on and that gets very convoluted. They talk about the source of this material. Where did they get their material? And they say, well, Matthew changed Mark based on Q or something like that. You know, it's all, you read this and you say, why are you wasting your time with this? Well, then they went further and they don't deal with just source criticism. They went to form criticism, and form criticism goes beyond the written sources actually to pre-Q and pre-Mark, and they talk about the oral tradition. The oral tradition that developed around Christ that resulted in these written sources that then resulted in the Gospels. Now, you got to realize Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, they're writing in the same generation. Oral tradition? What oral tradition? I mean, this isn't like the Odyssey where you've got, or the Iliad where you've got like, you know, 5 centuries. You've got 20 years. 20 years ago? Do you know how long 20 years ago is? 2000. You know, we think of 9/11, right? I mean, how much oral tradition develops in 20 years? But they're talking about oral tradition that's all over and resulted in these written sources that then Matthew and Mark and Luke used. And then they talk about redaction criticism. That even developed further. And this one actually seeks to determine the theological viewpoint of the final editors. Matthew didn't write it. There was an editor who called himself Matthew. And this editor had a theological purpose. What was his theological purpose? Why did he use these written sources based on this oral tradition? And this goes on and on. It makes you sick to your stomach when you read it. It's like, that's why I say, you get these thick commentaries on Luke or Matthew, and you start reading and you're like, what a waste of money. I don't buy them. But I mean, it's just, this is the kind of stuff that they talk about. Now, my response to that is this: seeking to determine some supposed history of how the Gospels came to be written, other than what is openly claimed by the writers themselves, is pointless, fruitless, impossible. I say impossible because there's no way you could ever, ever know. I mean, unless you have historical evidence, unless you have manuscript evidence, there's absolutely no way. This is just pure imagination. It's also destructive, because it's been used to destroy the historicity of the Gospels. And that's the issue. You say, why do they question the historicity? They have simply begun with the presupposition, again, that they are not inspired. And this leads me then to the presuppositions. Point G, the presuppositions in harmonizing the Gospel are very simple. And I say this simply as a believer. I believe the Bible is true. I don't think it's unreasonable to say that. In fact, I think it's obvious. But it doesn't mean that I can reconcile every little thing in it. But I do believe the Gospels are inspired and they are inerrant. And that if we knew all the truth about everything, we would find that they are absolutely true. That's my starting point in harmonizing the Gospels. The four Gospels are apostolic in origin. Their authors are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I just accept that. I begin there. Call me naive, call me a fool, call me stupid. I don't really care. And listen, as a believer, get used to it. Get used to it. As a believer, get used to being called naive, narrow-minded, a bigot, a fool, an idiot. Get used to it, because that is what they think of you. It is what they think of you. It's what they think of me. Get used to it. Yes.
Right? Occam's razor being, well, the simplest answer is the answer. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be, right? But when you then apply that to the Bible and say, well, they say I'm the writer of this book, all of a sudden that gets thrown out the window and I'm like, oh, no.
Now, it's absolutely amazing how inconsistent these brilliant, quote-unquote, brilliant men are. But why? Why are they? I mean, it goes back to the same thing. It's the same thing over and over. Why? But why? You're right. But why the difference? Why are these men? I mean, listen, if I were an unbeliever, and I would, you know, I'm thinking, you know, like, if you were, okay, you want to believe the Bible, that's fine. Go ahead. But, you know, I'm letting it go. I mean, listen, I don't understand why these, oh, I do understand. These brilliant men have given their lives to debunk the Bible. It'd be like me saying, listen, you know, it'd be like you saying you believe in Santa Claus, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life showing that Santa Claus doesn't exist. I mean, really, if you want to believe in Santa Claus, feel free. Listen, why is it such an issue for these people? It's their conscience. It is their conscience. Listen, and I will tell you who it bothers the most. The intellectuals. Because they're smart enough to understand that. You know, the average person, the average Joe lives his life, makes his money, goes, drinks beer, you know, has a party, has a fun life, enjoys life, doesn't think much about life. And it doesn't bother them. You know, inspiration, not it, what do I care? But I will tell you, the intellectual is not like that. The intellectual understands the ramifications. And he can't live with it. Can't live with it. He's gotta show that it is not true. And it is true. And it's amazing how it is absolutely astounding how irrational they become in their rationality. I've been reading about Hegel. I just finished a book on Hegel, the philosopher, the German philosopher. Mr. Rational. He was irrational. His whole philosophy ended up in mysticism. And he's like an occultist. And you say, how could that be? He's so rational. He's not rational. He's arrogant. He is utterly arrogant. Listen, these men hate God. They hate his word, and they will do whatever it takes to debunk it. Why? Because they don't want to submit to it. They don't want to yield to it. They don't want to acknowledge it, and they won't. But they can't just let it go. That's it. That's what it is.
I do what I want to do. I like the way I want to do. But when it came to one time when I tried to explain it out, he just came on glue. And he's hated the fact that I became a Christian. Why?
It's an offense.
Because if it is true, with his brain, which, like I said, he's not an intellectual, if it's true, he's a coward.
Listen, the Bible makes it plain. Why? John chapter 3, right? Why do people hate the light? Because their deeds are evil. That's it. I will tell you why people hate the Bible. because their deeds are evil. It exposes us. And you have two choices when you come before the Word. You can say, oh God, you are right, you are true, you are good. All your judgments are right and true and good, and you are good, and I am evil. Or you can say, no, I'm good, and you are evil for condemning me. Those are your only options. Listen, if you think you're good, you'll come out, the God of the Bible is evil. Again, he said, verse John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, he said to his half-brothers at the time, but me it hates, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. That's why men hate the Bible. So when you understand, when we come to the Gospels, we begin with the fact that they are the Word of God, that they are inspired, they are inerrant, they are apostolic in origin, and we humble ourselves before them. By the way, this is the secret to truth. If you will understand the truth, we believe, I think he said, we believe in order that we understand, not we understand in order that we may believe. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. When you yield to the Word of God and submit to it as true and humble yourself before it, that is the key to understanding it. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden you understand everything. But day by day, by day by day, by day by day by day, as you yield and humble yourself before the Lord and His Word, He gives you understanding. And that's the principle. Now, having said that, again, presuppositions. Even when we cannot fully explain differences in accounts, we assume. I assume there is a solution. If we understood all the facts and we had a full knowledge of events, everything is explainable. I believe that's true. Principles in harmonizing, let me just say a few words in regard to this, because I think this is helpful to understand. If you think at all about these things seriously, this is not meant to be exhaustive. These are just some things, these are some thoughts. You know, over the years, as I've thought through these things and read and so forth, just some principles to keep in mind. First of all, in regard to chronology, to record an event or events out of chronological sequence is not an error necessarily. In other words, if in context, exact chronology is not demanded, it's not an error. And I'll give you an example. The example of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7, right? Right after Matthew 5 through 7, it says he came down from the mount and he healed. So you have this, actually list, this whole list of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Those miracles, chronologically, some of them, not all of them, some of them come after, chronologically, material that's later on in the book, like chapters 11 and 13. A lot of the chapters in 11 and 13 through 13, based on chronologies in Mark and Luke, appear before some of the miracles that happen in Matthew 8 and 9. Now, I don't think that's a problem. I don't think that's an error because of the way Matthew was writing. So turn with me for just a minute to Matthew chapter 4. You remember, chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or the beginning of Matthew's recording of Jesus' ministry. It says in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with the divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and healed them. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, etc. Now, the point here is this. He says in verse 23 that he was preaching and teaching the gospel everywhere he went, and he was performing miracles. Now, what Matthew does in Matthew 5 through 7. He gives us an example of a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is like a summary of his teaching. He's been teaching. He's going from city to city, town to town, village to village. This is an example of what he was saying. Matthew 5 through 7. Was it a real sermon? Yes. Was it really on a mount? Yes. And if you go over there to Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, they'll take you to a place where they think it could have happened. It's overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And they have Catholic churches there and all that stuff, so you can meditate. So now in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and 9, you have example after example after example. It says, when he was come down from the mount, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So he heals a leper. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, I'm assuming, is pretty much right after the Sermon on the Mount, because that's what it says. But some of these miracles in chapters 8 and 9 are not necessarily, or let me put it this way, there are things in the rest of the book of Matthew that actually would come before some of these miracles. But you understand his purpose. His purpose here is to show his works. These are examples of his works. You know, 5 through 7 is an example of his sermon, and now we have chapters 8 through 9, example of his miracles. So I don't think it's an error to say that some of chapter 11 through 13 actually would come before some of the things that take place in chapters 8 through 9. That goes to the question of chronology in Matthew. But remember, Matthew was writing his book organized around five discourses. And the narrative material is meant to relate to the discourse. So it is generally chronological, but understand it's not in perfect chronology. I don't think that's an error. It's the question is, how is it presented and how would it have been received? Yes. In places. Well, yes. Yes. There's actually an example of it in Ezra, a letter that is written and is taken from, you know, really time 60 years later, but brought back in. So, there are examples of it. No, it's understanding. That's not error. And I don't think, you know, like in the case of Ezra, for example, the reader of the text would have clearly understood it because it's very clearly stated in terms of the king that everyone would have understood that it came later and it was being put here. So I think the person, you know, the average person would not understand that to be, I mean, if you actually study out what Matthew was doing, it's not misleading. It'd be one thing if he said this happened before this, but then it actually didn't. Okay, that's not what he's saying. So, if that helps. In regard to spoken words, just a few things to keep in mind. It is important to remember, I think this would be a critical thing to understand. It is important to remember that three different languages were commonly used in first century Palestine. Jesus certainly would have spoken Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And actually, Dr. Thomas has a great essay on this in the back of that book. It's just a couple pages, but it's really actually pretty profound. And he shows that they have shown the excavations in Palestine and so forth, they have shown that all three of these languages were used commonly at the same time. In other words, it's not like, well, the elite spoke this and the common people spoke this. It would seem that across the board, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek were common. All three are found on the tombs and so forth. All three are found in the common, ordinary kind of what they call ostraca, you know, basically that recorded everyday events and so forth. You find all three at this era. So that it's very likely that Jesus sometimes spoke Aramaic, but what were the Gospels written in? Greek. Now, if you've ever done any kind of translation, you know that you're, if you have two different people translating the same words, you're going to get variations. That's not error. It is, I'll go back and say it is inspired. Every word in the original Greek is inspired. But two different authors may translate the exact words of Christ slightly differently within God's providential, sovereign inspiration. I would also point out that the accounts of discourses were undoubtedly not records of the complete sermons. So that, again, you take two different discourses. You have the most obvious ones that are paralleled are the Mount Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse. Those are paralleled in all three Gospels. Mark doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount, but these are paralleled, and I don't think any of them have the exhaustive sermon. I mean, I'm assuming when Jesus taught, he taught probably for hours, right? You can read the Sermon on the Mount in, 20 minutes? So I'm guessing these are not the full sermon, but at least in many cases. We would also point out on page 3 here, since Christ went from town to town all over Palestine, he certainly would have related or repeated parables, illustrations, and sayings many times, probably with slightly and maybe sometimes even significant differences in wording. So in other words, you might have a saying in Matthew and a saying in Mark, and they might be worded differently, but they might have been said at different occasions. I'm not an itinerant teacher. Generally, I preach to you. But if you do any kind of itinerant work, you know, you preach the same sermon everywhere. you have your 5 or 6 sermons, and you preach the same thing over and over again. Well, you don't say the exact same words, right? You say similar words. You might use the same illustration, but say it in different ways. And I'm sure Jesus did that. I'm sure that Jesus told these parables that he told. I'm sure he told them in different places at different times and slightly different words, maybe different characters, maybe different. But all I'm saying is that may account for differences from one account to another. Jesus certainly repeated these things over and over again. There is the question, and I don't want to go into this too much, but there is this question that people have always asked from the beginning of time or since the beginning of this era. The question of, are these the very words of Jesus, or are they just kind of like the paraphrase? And the technical term they have for this is ipsissima verba, which means the very same words, or is it ipsissima vox, the very same voice? Is this just a kind of accurate paraphrase of what he said? I think I am inclined, for the most part, I'm not saying this is necessarily true in every single case, but I'm inclined to say, for the most part, we have the very words of Christ. There are some places where we definitely do have the very words of Christ, and I think that can be shown. And I think as a rule, that's true. But I don't know that it means that if we don't have the exact phrase that necessarily is error. Paraphrase someone accurately. I don't want to get into that question, but that question is comes up all the time.
If it's translated, isn't it by definition?
Correct. Well, by definition, it's not necessarily paraphrase. Can you do a translation that's not a paraphrase? Yeah, and this is one of, in other words, the NASB, King James, ESV are notorious for being literal translations. They're not paraphrases. A paraphrase would be Living Bible, right? Good translation is not paraphrase. Good translation is as much as possible word for word. And if you actually follow the Greek, particularly the Greek, in a good translation, you can. If you have a good translation, I can, especially the King James, because the King James keeps the order oftentimes, I can pretty much tell you oftentimes what the Greek is from the King James, simply because what seems like unnatural order to you in King James is often there because that's what it is in the Greek. That's one reason I like the King James, You know, but the like the other translations will smooth it out to make it more, you know. But I like the King James for that reason. You know, it actually, like when you see pronouns for the Holy Spirit, like which, you say, well, that's bad translation. No, that's good translation. Because pneuma, spirit, in Greek, is a neuter noun. And so sometimes a neuter pronoun is used, which. King James keeps it. I like that. Sometimes it says who, a masculine pronoun, which proves his that he's a person. But all that to say, that's going off on another tangent. But all that to say, translation can be, translation is not paraphrase, but it's not the very words, right? You know, it's not the very words, because if they were the very words and he spoke in Aramaic, it would be in Aramaic. We don't know which sermons. We don't know what, when Jesus went from place to place, we don't know for sure what he spoke. Did he speak the Sermon on the Mount in Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew? Yeah, that could be. But again, we have an inspired record, and we believe the record is accurate. So we can, even though we may not be able to fully explain, when we say that Jesus said this, we mean Jesus said this. Okay? He may have said it in Aramaic, but what is here is his meaning, because this is what the Holy Spirit gave us. Okay? In regard to details, just a couple things. Similar accounts may not always be parallel. This is what Richard mentioned. I think that's important to remember. Just because we have two things that are similar doesn't mean it's necessarily the same event. And it's helpful sometimes to ask that question. Is this the same event? And there are some events where there's not total agreement among scholars. You know, is this the same event? But that's something to keep in mind. Secondly, two eyewitnesses will always record the same event differently, because they see from a different perspective. Again, I mentioned the point of a trial. You have a trial and you have people reporting on an accident or whatever, testifying of an accident that they saw. And this guy was on this corner and that guy was on that corner and this guy was on that corner. They're going to all give you a different explanation. They're going to say, they're going to see it from their perspective. But so his details might be different. He saw something this guy didn't see. This guy saw something nobody else saw. But you put them all together and you'll have a full view of what happened. And that's what happens in the Gospels a lot of times. What seems initially as contradictory is not contradictory, but if you actually think through it and think about it, you can actually put those things together and have a fuller view of what actually happened. And again, it has so much to do with how you, again, like Ron says, so much with how you approach it. Do you approach this as the inspired word of God that is true, or do you approach it as, I'm going to show that this really can't work. This is so bummed. This is so dumb. This doesn't work. And, you know, that's how people approach it. So I'm going to show this is contradictory. You know, you can't make this work. And then if you come up with some kind of a possible solution, that's silly. I mean, that's kind of how they, you know, they don't use those words. But that is kind of what they do. And it's like, okay, whatever. Without too much ingenuity, often seemingly contradictory accounts can very easily and very naturally be brought together to show that they can be reconciled. Now, we have to go back to remember that there's limitations here. Just because we reconstruct it as a possible, we can't present that as the inspired truth. You understand the difference? In other words, this helps me to say, yes, these accounts can be reconciled. It doesn't mean that my reconciliation is inspired. It might be different. But what I am showing is, yes, these can be brought together. It's a little bit like, this is a very important distinction. It's a little bit like all this creation science, which I'm all for and I think is great, you know, Answers in Genesis, and let's show how. But we have to be really careful with that, right? When they explain things and they say, well, this, you know, the Grand Canyon was developed this way, we have to be careful. Their explanation scientifically of what may have happened is not the inspired scripture. It helps us say, okay, this could have happened this way, and therefore, you know, the Bible, can be consistent with these facts. But it doesn't mean that explanation is inspired. It doesn't mean that it's true. It just means it's possible. Do you understand the difference? So when we talk about bringing these together, the idea is not necessarily, we have to be really careful that our explanation does not take the place of Scripture. Okay, we're just saying, look, these things can be worked together. This is one possible way in which all these details. Some things we can say definitely. Some things we have to be careful. We don't know. We have to constantly ask ourselves, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? And, am I going beyond? So I want to be careful about that. Some notorious difficulties. When I say notorious, I mean lots of discussion. One of them is trying to put together Peter's three denials. Some have gone so far as to say there were six denials. I mean, that's silly, but there have been some really good explanations written. I mean, if you try to bring those three accounts together, initially they seem very, very contradictory. There have been some really good explanations of that written. Another one is the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Take Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you look at all those post-resurrection, how do you put them all together? And again, initially, it seems very contradictory. I've read some really good explanations, bringing all those details together, say this is, and put it together. If you approach these things biblically, you can oftentimes come together with some very clear explanations. And this is where reading can be helpful, because, you're reading this, and you're like, wow, I didn't think about that. That really could have. There's some really good things written on this stuff if you find writers who are dedicated to inspiration. If you find writers dedicated to higher critical theology, you're going to be taken down the stream pretty quickly. If you find people who are dedicated to the historicity of the Gospels, there's some really good things written. There is a brief on page 3 here, at the bottom of page 3. A brief, simple harmony of the Gospels. And I did this years ago for myself. I use this as a reference all the time. It's a very simple way of summarizing on the left there that, if you walk through the life of Christ, it kind of summarizes how we understand his life. And on the right, in each column, it shows you which Gospels cover what material and where it's covered. And this is very helpful. So you'll notice, for example, the birth of Christ is covered in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and in Luke chapter 1 and 2. You already knew that. The only gospel that says anything about his early life between his birth and his ministry is Luke. Luke gives us a few verses, 240 to 52. And then you have the ministry of John the Baptist, which is anywhere from 6 months to a year long, not sure. Then you have the baptism and temptation narratives. Notice John skips over that, apparently because he knew that it was covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then there is this thing, the early ministry of Christ, which is only recorded by the Gospel of John. And this is probably at least a year, probably a year and 2 months or so. That's covered from John 1:37 to 4:42. There is no other parallel to this. And I think this is, again, an example of how John seems to have had Matthew, Mark, and Luke before him as he wrote. And he was almost filling in gaps. You see this repeatedly with John. It's almost like he's filling in gaps. Oh, yeah, these guys didn't cover this for whatever reason. And so then you have the most well-known part of his ministry, which is called the Galilean ministry, Galilee being in the north. So Galilee was up by the Sea of Galilee. You remember his headquarters were at Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth, which is in Galilee, but he moved his headquarters to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, home of Peter, James, and John. They were up there. And his main ministry for a year and 6 months was going from town to town in Galilee, in the northern part. And that is recorded in all four Gospels. Then you have two things called the later Judean and the later Perean. Judean meaning southern part, like around Jerusalem. Perean being east of the Jordan River. These last two periods are a total of 6 months. That six-month period between the Galilean ministry and the Passion Week is covered hardly at all by Matthew and Mark. It is covered especially by Luke. In fact, this is the unique thing that Luke brings. Luke covers this time period in great detail. In fact, like some of the most famous accounts in Luke are in this period, like Zacchaeus, when he's going through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. This is this last six-month period. John also covers this period, and bringing those two together, which I'll do in a minute here. I'm running out of time. And then the Passion Week, of course, all four cover in great detail and make a really almost a third of each of the Gospels and the resurrection. You can kind of see there the verses. But if you look on page 4, I just want to point out, I'll take a couple minutes here. I think this is important. For me personally, this has helped me tremendously in bringing the Gospels together. In a broad way, to understand how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John fit together in a broad way. And the first thing that I want to point out is John's record of the early ministry of Christ, which I mentioned. And I pointed this out from time to time, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When I first learned this, I didn't learn this until the days of seminary. I didn't learn it in seminary. It was in another class with Doug Bookman. But when this was like eye-opening to me. This was extremely helpful. This explained a lot of things for me. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "Then the devil left him." So what's that the end of? The temptation. Jesus was baptized. That was the official beginning of his ministry. He was presented by John the Baptist as, "This is the one. This is the Messiah." Immediately he went into the wilderness for 40 days. That's the temptation. Then in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Now what's not obvious is that there's at least a year between verses 11 and 12. Every synoptic gospel does this. They begin with in fact, their focus on all three of those gospels is the Galilean ministry. That's their focus. So if you don't need to turn there, but Mark 1, he does the exact same thing. Luke 4 does the exact same thing. Temptation to Galilee. Temptation to Galilee. John thrown into prison, Galilee. That was at least a year later. Look at John chapter 4. Verse 43. "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee." Now most I would make that parallel with Matthew 4:12, Mark 1:14, and Luke 4:14. So that what happens between John chapter 1 and John chapter 4, verse 42 is basically all between the temptation and the Galilean ministry. We call this his early ministry. John's the only one that records it. What is in here? What is in here is, first of all, in the end of chapter 1, do you remember what happens in John chapter 1? The disciples of John the Baptist are introduced to Jesus. Remember Andrew? Andrew and another one of them? Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist baptized Jesus and said, "This is the Messiah." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what did they do? They went after him. And they talked to him. And the first thing they said was, where do you live? Where are you staying? It's like, so, and he takes them and he spends the day with them, right? And then Andrew goes and tells Peter. Yeah, really. Yeah, he probably had pretty rustic. Yeah, well, John saw himself as what? The prophet, the best man, right? John chapter 3. He saw his role. His role was not to be a disciple of Christ. His one fundamental role was to, here he is. And he had a very short ministry. I mean, honestly, it was less than a year. It might have been 6 months. And then they took his head off. It's like, how anticlimactic. But Jesus said this is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets because why? He was the forerunner, right? Now I say all this because in chapter 1 of John, this is a year before chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 12, right? So now, why is that important? Because when you get to Matthew chapter 4, Galilean ministry, he's on the Sea of Galilee, and he comes up to John and says, follow me. He comes up to Peter and James and John. He says, follow me, and they follow him. Listen, that's not the first time they saw Jesus. They've known him for a year. Okay, so you understand, it puts context. You know, this is why I say putting these things together is extremely helpful in understanding the whole life of Christ. So that when Jesus saw them there in the Sea of Galilee, that's not the first he saw them. It's not like this man they never saw before came up and said, follow me, and they just got up and left. No, they had been with him at some level. They knew him and they knew about his ministry for at least a year. They met him in John chapter 1. Okay, understand that. I think John writes this to help explain these things, right? What else happens in John chapter 2? The beginning of miracles, which is the what? You remember the wedding of he turned the water into wine? See there in Cana. You have in this Nicodemus, the interview with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the Samaritans. All of this happens between Matthew chapter 4 verse 11 and Matthew chapter 4 verse 12. We call this his early ministry. Okay, so. Understand, by the time we get to Matthew 4:12, he's already had a year. He's been, you know, he's been involved in ministry. Now, that for me was extremely helpful in understanding the Gospels. The other thing that's extremely helpful, I have to do this quickly, but is to understand what I mentioned just briefly. The last 6 months of Jesus' ministry are especially covered by Luke and John. Matthew and Mark, you can see there in this little chart on page 4, you can see that Matthew has a little period from chapter 19, verse 1 to chapter 20, verse 34, and Mark chapter 10, 1 through 52. There's not a lot in those verses. That's the only coverage of Matthew and Mark of his last 6 months. Now, this points out the fact that Matthew and Mark especially are really focused on that Galilean ministry. That Galilean ministry is their focus. But Luke comes along, it's almost as if, well, for whatever reason, he gives a lot more attention to these last 6 months. And these last 6 months, now remember, he died on Passover, right? Passover is in the spring, right? 6 months before is fall. What were the fall feasts? Or tabernacles, yeah, same thing. Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. It was the week-long feast in the fall. All the three feasts of the fall were all in the seventh month, Tishri, right? Feast of Trumpets on the first, Day of Atonement on the 10th, Yom Kippur, and then Feast of Tabernacles or Booths from the 14th to the 21st, 7 days. That's the fall feasts. Okay, so when you understand these last 6 months are basically from about the time of the Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, to his crucifixion. Those last 6 months, Doug Bookman does a wonderful job in his thing on the life of Christ, bringing these last 6 months together. But just understand that they are made up in the book of Luke, but it's these 6 months are recorded as three journeys to Jerusalem. Now turn with me, just I have to do this quick. Okay, look at chapter 9, verse 51. Now Now, this is helpful to understand. Luke 1 through 950 is basically the whole life of Christ up to the last 6 months. Now, from Luke 951 to basically the end of the book is his last 6 months. Okay, so he says in 951, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So now he's going to Jerusalem. Things that are going on here on the way to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 13, verse 22, it says again, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So he's going up to Jerusalem again. It's a different journey. And then in chapter 17, verse 11, it says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, most have put these three journeys to Jerusalem in parallel with these verses in John. And it's very helpful to understand this. When you go to John chapter 7, remember he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall, 6 months before his crucifixion. That is generally associated with Luke 9:51. This was his journey up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been his last Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember the Feast of Dedication, which is in John chapter 10. When was the Feast of Dedication? Do you remember that? What is that also known as? Hanukkah, or Feast of Lights. Feast of Dedication is in when? December, in the winter. So as you read John 7 on, it's also the last 6 months. And you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then you have the Feast of Dedication. Now, the second journey is related to John chapter, if you go down to John chapter 10, do you remember as Jesus is, this is why we call it the later Perean ministry. He says, and went again beyond Jordan into the place, that's the east of the Jordan, where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So he was remaining there, apparently in hiding. Why? The Jews were trying to kill him, right? And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Now a certain man was sick, chapter 11, verse 1, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary, which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Remember this, I won't read through this, but you remember they go up and they're like, Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem. Bethany is right by Jerusalem, right? And he's going to go up and heal, but he waits, right? And remember, he says he's going to go up, and what do the disciples say? Yeah, well, I guess we'll go die with him, because they knew that if they go up to Jerusalem, he's probably going to be killed. And so they go back to Jerusalem. This is the second journey to Jerusalem, and is associated with Luke 13:22 and following. That he left the Perean ministry. He's in Perea, where John the Baptist was baptizing. Now he's going up to Jerusalem again. Okay, and this is associated with the healing of Lazarus, the raising up of Lazarus. Now the thing about Lazarus is, they were so angry because everyone was coming to him and believing him because of Lazarus. They wanted to kill him, right? They were going to put Lazarus to death, right? Jesus leaves again, and he comes up to Jerusalem again. Look at chapter 11, verse 54. This is after the healing of Lazarus, the raising up of Lazarus. He says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So again, he went into hiding. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Now this is his last Passover. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spoke among themselves. And they stood in the temple. What think ye? That he will not come to the feast? So they're wondering, is he going to come? He's caused this great stir by raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was well known. He was wealthy. He was near Jerusalem. Everyone knew who Lazarus was. He was in Bethany, which is like on the east side of the Mount of Olives. So it's right there at Jerusalem. And as everybody's coming, you know, everybody's coming to the feast, right? Everybody's coming to the feast of Passover from all over, and they walked there, right? And they would walk down from Galilee along the Jordan Valley and come up through Jericho and come up to Jerusalem, right? And they're all wondering, is Jesus going to be there? And all this news of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And John chapter 11 and 12 is Jesus comes and he goes to where? He comes to Bethany. And he stays with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? He's there waiting. This is right before the triumphal entry. Now, what has he done? And Luke records this, right? Luke records all these miracles that he's doing on the way. So this is his last journey to Jerusalem. He's made this great stir by raising Lazarus, that he goes into hiding, and then he comes out and he starts walking towards Jerusalem for the last time with all these travelers who are going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And what does he do? Well, you remember, I mean, this is the account again of Zacchaeus is where? In Jericho. He's walking up to Jerusalem on his way to Jerusalem to the last Passover. He's doing miracles. He's healing, you know, he heals the blind man, probably one on the way into Jericho and one on the way out of Jericho. He heals Zacchaeus, or he saves Zacchaeus. All of this is going on. Well, who's he traveling with? He's traveling with people who are going up to the Passover. So as he gets there at Bethany, he stays overnight, and what's the next thing that takes place? A triumphal entry. He has prepared, people are waiting for him. And the word's going out, yes, he's coming, he's on the way. Yeah, we saw him, he was in Jericho. And so what happened when he came on the triumphal entry? The whole city was waiting for him. Jesus, he purposely orchestrated that. He knew they would be waiting for him. This was his day. This was his moment. This is what Zechariah prophesied, riding on lowly on a donkey into Jerusalem, and they were all shouting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this was their triumphal entry. So now all that to say, Luke and John, you put these together, these three, it works perfectly. And now this is what I mean by when you put these all together, it really brings a fullness to the life of Christ that you don't have by just one gospel. And that's the beauty of it. And hopefully next fall, Lord willing, we'll look at that. I went a little late, but it's my last chance for the summer, before the summer. So any questions or comments? I will say, though, that those last two charts, or those last two points, I think are very helpful to just, in a general way, putting the Gospels together. Understanding how Luke and John fit in with Matthew and Mark, I think, is extremely helpful as you're reading the Gospels. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is inspired. It is perfect. And Lord, even though our understanding of it is very imperfect, always will be here in this side, yet, Lord, we thank you that it is the word of God and that it is food for our souls. We pray that we would be diligent, humble, believing students of your word. Lord, keep us from error. Protect us from the folly of our own wicked imaginations. And may we be filled with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. We pray that you would abundantly, Lord, not just give us an understanding of the Word, but Lord, give us a love for your Word, and may we especially walk in it from day to day and abide in it and obey your commandments. We pray that we'd be filled with love for you and for your truth and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You're welcome.